Good morning. First time that I was here at this church was in 2000. We hadn't been to Thailand yet, and I was living in Portland, and World Partners asked me to come down to a missions conference that you guys used to have if you've been here a long time. And so then you guys started supporting us, and we've been back. The first time our family came, our oldest daughter, April, was 6. She's now 25 and just earned her doctorate in physics at the University of Illinois. And then our son was 3, and he's working as internet tech in Illinois. And my daughter, oldest daughter, is now in West Virginia and married. And then our youngest is going to Wheaton College in 2 weeks. So we'll be empty nesters soon. I have a photo of us as empty nesters, a new prayer card in the back, because I was told that the last one you had was really old, and then I saw that it was. So I'm sorry about that. We are at the tail end of what was supposed to be a one-year home ministry assignment after being in Thailand and Southeast Asia for 20-plus years. But my wife last year came down with a disease that kills her red blood cells, and so she's been getting treatment for the past year. So we have an extended time coming up, and I can answer questions about that in the Q&A afterwards. But I'll be going back and forth to Asia. Basically one out of 3 months I'll be in Asia, 2 out of 3 months I'll be in the U.S. for the next year or so. And so fortunately with Zoom and other technology, even during COVID, I was able to keep up with all the people I work with. I was in Thailand during COVID for the most part. I mean, COVID's still here, but during the peak when everybody was locked down and couldn't go, I couldn't go in the Philippines or Indonesia or any of those countries, but I could move around Thailand, and I used video to talk to all my partners in the other countries. So just a short summary of what we've been doing. Our ministry is focused on walking alongside people. So it could be leading someone to Christ and walking alongside them as a discipler. We can do that where we live. So that has been in Chiang Mai, Thailand. My wife was doing that with children as she taught them and worked with their families. And I did that in the community of Chiang Mai in northern Thailand. And then I also train up pastors and train up people to go out and serve as disciple makers around Southeast Asia, and then help them know how to train up the next generation of disciple makers. To do that, disciple makers that go out have to support their families, and that's quite difficult. So we have a component of our ministry that helps to provide income generation opportunities for those people as well if they need it. And then my visa platform, my second job, was to be a strategy advisor for social projects that serve women and children and help reduce human trafficking in Thailand. So there's a lot of different things that we're involved in, but the focus is because coming alongside people, not to set up programs. So I don't set up programs and then try to establish a church. It's more about walking alongside people and helping them find their calling. And so your prayers over the years have been answered. The Southeast Asia is around 800 million people, and all of the countries except the Philippines would be considered unreached, and the Philippines is a very superstitious Catholic country, so it's in terms of discipleship, it's also unreached. But now we are seeing movements. Movements would be where disciples make disciples who make disciples on their, without anybody controlling it. It just happens on its own. In 4 countries in Southeast Asia, my national partners, God has really raised them up, and they're doing a good job. World Partners also has missionaries in Southeast Asia that I help take care of. So that's a short version. If you want to know more about the ministry, talk to me afterwards or during the potluck, and I'll tell you a few stories today too. But since I saw you last in 2019, a lot of things have changed in the world, and there's a lot more tears in the world than there was before. Here in the United States, you've seen a lot of impact of COVID. The biggest one here is the number of people who died, but the actual standard of living here has not changed as much as it has in the rest of the world. But in many countries, COVID has pulled the rug out of whole communities and whole families where there's no financial support available to them. People lost their jobs. They have no incomes. There's a lot of tears that have been shed, and there's a lot of tears for the future. You know, just like here, but even worse in some other places, kids lost 1 or 2 years of education. And so now they're trying to be prepared for whatever that's next. Kids my age, and the opportunities aren't there for many of them. The worst case scenario right now in my region is Myanmar. Not only did they have COVID, but they had a military coup. And even today, friends of friends of mine are disappearing. When they go outside, they don't know if they're going to be shot as they drive by a military guy or not. So there's a lot of tears being shed in the world today. And you might be, yourself may have had some really hard things happen in the last few years. People you love may have passed away. Your adult children may be struggling, or your children that are still at home may be struggling. And there can be a lot of things that bring tears to our hearts. And in the world, there's either this sense that we just try to cover it over with a veneer of something to act happy. And so we have a proliferation of drugs and all kinds of addictive substances coming up to try to make people forget about how rough life is and how sad it is. But in the Bible, the Bible has us embrace tears. And so today I'm going to talk about two kinds of tears that are mentioned in Psalm 126 that we are called to embrace, because as we embrace the process of tears, we're going to reap the benefits of true joy if we follow what the template that we see here in Psalm 126. And it relates to Asia, and it relates well to us here. I'm going to read it first, and forgive me. This church always asks me to put an outline in the bulletin. I'm not very good at following outlines, and so if I don't go exactly in order of the outline, I will get to all of those points in there somewhere. So Psalm 126, and the context of this, as you're looking for it, is that God had brought back the Jewish people from captivity back to their land, and this is a psalm in reflection of that, okay? When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, picture yourself before, if you were in the nation of Israel when they were in captivity, and it lasted for 70 years, and you were there, and you most likely were born in captivity, if you're part of the people singing this song the first time, and you think about how your country used to be independent, and it used to be have the presence of God, and it used to have people worshiping God in the temple in Jerusalem. And now all of that has been sacked and destroyed. The walls of Jerusalem were destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And you were taken over, and your family was taken over to somewhere in the Babylonian Empire, which then became the Persian Empire, and you were there. And you were not everyone was a true slave, like you'd picture in the time of Egypt, where they're doing hard labor, but they definitely were second-class citizens. Some of them probably were slaves. Some of them were probably just getting by in poverty. And then the most powerful person in the world at the time, Cyrus, king of Persia, who did not worship God, allowed the Jewish people to go back home. And not only that, but gave them protection from their enemies and allowed them to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. You can read Ezra and Nehemiah and see all the story of that. And you can see where the joy that comes in this psalm is rooted. But the interesting thing is, why were they in captivity? What was the source of the hardship and tears that they had in captivity? Was it just a random nation, one nation taking over another? No, this was a direct operation of God that he ordained and predicted that it would happen, and it did happen at the time. Jeremiah knew when it was going to happen, and it happened right then. And so, who's to blame for that captivity? The people who were taken captive, but not all. You see, there were some very righteous people that were taken captive too, and they suffered for the sins of others, and that might seem very unfair. Because if you think that the hardships in your life are due to the sins that you have committed, and that's the only place that you're going to see hardship, the law of karma, so to speak, which we have all over Asia, then you're going to be very confused by what God is doing. Because Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were just examples of very righteous people that were taken captive, who had to put their lives on the line and suffer for the sake of the sins of others. And so sometimes you have people weeping in tears because they know that they were guilty, and now they're reaping the fruit of the discipline or the punishment that God gave them, and others that feel there's an injustice and something's not right about what God is doing. Why did God do that to me? And so in all of that, before they encountered God in a new way, there's a great sense of tears of the heart, a great sense of sorrow. And around the world, we can see the fruit of the sin of mankind growing and growing. And you can look at crime, increasing crime. You can look at increasing poverty that's due to inequity in different countries. You can look at increasing exploitation of children. It's not getting less, it's getting more. You can see the poor of the world being taken advantage of. And you can see the fruit of sin. And I don't know if you how you feel about that, but when I look around the world today and I'm thinking of my kids entering the world as a young adults and this time, I am pretty sad about the state of affairs that's going on in every country that I look into. Some countries worse than others, but all have the same issue. Greed, selfishness, and pride, and conflict just proliferating here. And that's kind of how they might have felt. But then it starts off that says, the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. And it was like those who dream. Now, this means that you might know that there was a prophecy before they were even taken captive saying that they were only going to be there for 70 years. But it didn't say like those who expect. It says like those who dream. Somehow during the 70 years, a lot of them forgot about that promise and thought that they were going to be there forever. And they were starting to look to their future as if there's no hope. And then when God intervened, it was like a dream. How could this happen? How could Cyrus the Great, the person that controlled more territory than any person in history before him, how could he care about a little tiny people group, the Jewish people, and let them go back to their homeland? And God had worked through Cyrus' heart to make that happen, so it was like a dream. And the first response is that their mouth was filled with laughter, and their tongue was with shouts of joy. So this is their first response, which is praise. So I'm going to ask you, in the midst of your hardship, in the midst of the things that you have experienced, and then you've seen God intervene, what are you praising God for today? It's easy for me, and probably for you, to look around and see the negative things, to focus on them, to focus on the things you wish were better, the economy that you wish were better, the political leaders that you wish were better, the whatever you wish were better. But the focus of this psalm reminds us, let's focus on what God has done, and let's remember that everything that God has done in our lives is a miracle that's worthy of our joy and worthy of our praise. So the first thing that when we have tears of separation, so I'm calling this tears of separation because they were separated from their homeland. They were separated from their covenant, most of them. They were not hearing the word of God when they were in captivity. Only a few of them had that opportunity. They were separated from God before they were taken in captivity because of their sin. And all of that separation caused tears. Some people were tears of repentance, but for some people was tears of anger. But there were a lot of tears there. And I just want us to go to the New Testament. I'm not going to read these to you because they're longer stories. But in Luke chapter 15, there's two lost stories that involve tears or crying out. And the first one is the lost sheep. So sheep never intentionally get lost. So when sheep are in a flock and they're out feeding, and those, if you've ever seen pictures or paintings of how shepherding was in those times, the shepherd is leading the flocks through really rough terrain, narrow valleys, and this flock can get separated pretty far. I've seen that kind of thing in Mongolia when I was there, but it was with yaks and other, not with sheep. So when the herd is separated, sometimes some will get lost and they'll get back home. The shepherd will see there's one missing. And Jesus said that the shepherd there in that story left 99 sheep in the fold and went to find one sheep that was missing. That sheep, if you know about sheep, they're going to be calling out, crying out, and no hope. They're not a powerful animal. They don't have strategic skill. But they're just there crying out for help. And suddenly, in the darkness, in the midst of the storm, the shepherd's voice is heard, and the shepherd appears, and that sheep would feel like it's in a dream. Because now he's been put on the shoulder and carried back to the flock. And that's one kind of separating tears that turns into joy that Jesus talks about. And then the second one was a case where the son knew who the father was and intentionally went away. So this mirrors the Israelites' situation. Rejected God. He rejected his father, went to a far-off land, took the money that he begged for and his inheritance and squandered it on useless things, and then had to go down the ladder of despair until he was sitting in a pigsty, taking care of the dirtiest animals in his culture's belief system, not even allowed to eat the food of the pigs, and finally he remembers home. Now, before he remembered home, imagine the despair and the tears he was sitting there. He has no money, he has no friends, he has no opportunity, there's a famine in the land. So before he thought of home, there was nothing to look forward to in his life. And so I can imagine being in there and the amount of tears I would have. But then when he remembered home, he went back and he didn't have hope because he didn't still understand his father that well. He didn't have hope that he'd be accepted as a son. He just thought he'd have a place to live and he could be a bondservant again. And that sounded great. And he was kind of nervous about that, but he knew his dad's character. It's like, he'll take me in for that. But imagine the joy when he actually saw his father waiting for him on the porch, looking down the road, for all of those days was waiting and waiting. And when his son came, ran to him, embraced him, and gave him the honor that was due the person that had, that was the highest in the family, gave him a signet ring. That means he could do business on behalf of his father, just like we do business on behalf of our father here. Imagine how that sense of, small sense of hope to be a servant turned into a great sense of joy that he was received as a son. So that's two New Testament stories that kind of reflect this energy here. It's not just like, oh yeah, God's been good. You know, let's, what are my thanks for today? Oh, thank you, Lord, that I have air to breathe. You know, these are people that are really feeling in their soul, God has changed my life. And we have to start off with that in our walk with God as a disciple. When I talk about disciples who make disciples, we're not talking about people who identify as Christians and say, I go to church. We're talking about people who start their career with God, their time with God in this way. They know that God has done something great for them. Whether they intentionally ran away from God or whether they unintentionally ran away from God, Jesus came and found them, and or Jesus welcomed them when they came back, depending on the situation, and their despair turned into joy. Now, what happened then? The amazing thing here in this chapter is after they themselves are laughing and shouting with joy, the people around them say, the Lord has done great things for you. Now, these people were not their friends. The nations around were not their friends. They were their enemies. Read Ezra and Nehemiah, and you'll see. And they tried to thwart them at every turn when they came back to their country. And yet God intervened time and time again to protect them there and to help them rebuild the walls, to help them rebuild the temple. And so the nations only had one thing to say. Their God, Yahweh, has done great things for them. And that was not something that they had to go tell people about. The people saw that. And so the question for us to ask ourselves today is, how are we declaring the glory of God after he does a miracle in our lives? Is it just that we have to go out and speak with words, or does his work in our life become so obvious to the people around us that they start saying, wow, the Lord has done great things for you? That's what Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So one way that we see what God has done in our lives is to go live like Jesus in the community. Now, as we have experienced a miracle and we declare God's glory, sometimes we still get confused about how God operates. Because look at verse 4. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like stream in the Negev. So in this process, it's not all back to normal yet. It's not back to normal. They are already praising God. Their mouths are filled with joy. People are declaring how great God is. They're saying, yes, God is great, but yet they still have a prayer. Lord, we still need you to do a miracle. The Negev is a very dry desert. You guys know about dryness here and drought. And when streams appear there, it's not normal. It's not predictable. It only happens when an unusual rain happens. And it only happens by, and they believed, in not only the Jewish people, but the other people believe that the gods are responsible for that. And so they, just like you would, you don't know when the water is going to come to the desert. They said, Lord, we still need you to restore the rest of our fortunes. They're not living in wealth and prosperity here, but they're already acknowledging what God has done, and they're coming to him in dependence. And this reminds me of a story in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, which I'm going to summarize for you because it's long, but please read it at home. It's very powerful. Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house. And the Pharisee invited Jesus to test him to see if he was a prophet. That was the purpose. There was controversy of whether Jesus was legit. Was he a false prophet or was he a true prophet of God? So the Pharisee, Jesus comes in. It says he reclined at the table, which is the custom at that time. However, the Pharisee did not wash Jesus' feet or have anybody wash Jesus' feet. So he was not being treated like a guest of high honor there. He was just being treated as a normal guest. Now, after Jesus is in there with his disciples, a lady in town hears that he's in the house. Now, this lady is called a sinner. We don't know exactly what sin she was involved in, but a sinner would never enter a Pharisee's house. But yet she just barged in the house where Jesus was, and she came and she had her jar of ointment, her most precious possession, which would have been her inheritance from her mother for her wedding. But she probably had squandered her opportunities to have a good wedding already through her lifestyle. And she comes in and she's weeping and her tears are pouring over Jesus' feet. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. Now, I don't know how that feels to you, but in Asian society, that is the ultimate act of humility because The feet are the dirtiest, most unholy part of a person, and the head is the highest. Okay? So if you are in, not just in Thailand, but also in the Middle East, this idea of washing someone's feet with your hands as it would be a servant's job, but touching someone's feet with your hair, which was the glory of a Middle Eastern woman, was the ultimate act of humility. And there she is, wiping the feet clean so that then she could kiss his feet, even more humble, in front of all those people who scorned her. She didn't care that they were there. She wasn't interested in their ideas and their judgments. And then she poured her most precious possession on his feet. And there's other passages that say then Judas Iscariot thought that was a stupid idea. And there was all kinds of other things going on. And as this is happening, why is she doing that? Jesus had done a miracle in that woman's life. And she, who had been rejected and had lived for sin and had pursued things to make herself happy and had found emptiness there and rejection from society and was the lowest of the low among women, the only people equivalent to her were the tax collectors among men. And Jesus had done something in her life to transform her so that she knew that he loved her and he had done some miracle in her heart. And so she came. And what could she do? Is she going to be a preacher? Is she going to start a Bible school? No. How did she proclaim that God has done great things for her? Through her act of worship, weeping and wiping and pouring ointment on Jesus' feet. That's how she declared. She used her gift, all that she had, her dignity and her perfume, and she declared God's glory. And it says that the result of that was that the Pharisee was thinking to himself, now I know this is not a true prophet from God. Because if he was really a prophet, he would know that this woman's a sinner and he would remove his feet from her embrace because she has just made him dirty. And that's what most people would think if they were trying to be righteous by abstaining from the world. Don't let these dirty, sinful people come here. Unfortunately, many churches have that kind of mindset too. We say that we're for everyone, but when someone like that comes in, we treat them like a bit of a pariah. And so then when that happened, Jesus heard his thoughts and prove that he was a true prophet, so to speak, and more, by telling him what he was just thinking, which must have been quite shocking for the Pharisee. You know, think you have your thoughts in private, and then suddenly Jesus tells everybody what you were thinking. I'm not sure I want that to happen. Maybe you do, but I don't know. And so then Jesus says a story where he says there's two people that were forgiven a debt, one 50 denarii and one a 500. Which one will love him more? And the Pharisee is a bright guy. He said the one that was forgiven more. And so then Jesus immediately equated the woman with the one who was forgiven more. So who had to be the one forgiven less? There's only two people in the story, so it had to be the Pharisee. And so Jesus was telling him, you also owe me a debt, but yet you don't appreciate the forgiveness that I've extended to you, like this woman does. So the Pharisee, who had the knowledge and the skills and the experience and the excellent ability to speak the word, he knew the Bible, he could preach, but he did not give glory to God because he did not experience a miracle. The woman who had no skills, no status, no prestige, she did experience a miracle of God in her life, and so she was able to declare. And now people all over the world, everywhere where there's a Bible, are declaring God's praises because of that story and what that woman did. And it even says in one of the other passages, Jesus said, this story will be told for this woman in perpetuity until the end. So isn't that amazing? So the first kind of tears is tears of separation. And when we're separated from God, when we are separated from the blessings of God, we're separated from the communion that we're supposed to have with God, we feel many people don't care, but some people will come to a sense of tears. They will come to a sense of desperation, and they want to be with God. And whether they don't know how to find God, like the sheep, or they do know how to get back to God, like the son, once they encounter Jesus, they are transformed, and their tears are turned into joy. And the fruit of that is God's praises and glory are declared, and they have a part in that declaration by acknowledging, yes, it was God who did those things for me, not myself, not someone else. But the psalm does not stop there. Because once we come back to God, once we're walking with God, and I hope all of us here have decided to be the true disciples of Jesus, then we have another kind of tears it talks about. It says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So when I see this, I see tears of preparation. In the process of walking with Jesus, once you come back to him, Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 25, does not tell you that life is going to be fun and games when you follow Jesus. It says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So yes, anyone has the right to come back to Jesus. Anyone has the right to call out to Jesus, and Jesus is really willing and ready to save, willing and ready to transform. However, if you are going to come to Jesus, he sets this bar as the expectation. If you're going to be with me, you have to follow me. I don't follow you. I don't do what you want. I don't set my agenda according to your needs, but I have my plan and you're following me. And in the process of following me, you're going to have to do two things, because if you don't do these two things, you can't walk in my footsteps, because I do these two things. And the first thing is deny yourself. And that doesn't mean hate yourself or think that you're a loser. You already know that God has done great things for you. You already know that God loves you and cares for you. So you're not thinking that you're a loser. You're thinking, I'm a child of the King. I'm someone very important to God. However, I have to deny my own desires. I have to deny my own wants, my own needs, because the path of Jesus is going to go in opposition to the comfort of my flesh. And then I have to carry a cross. I'm not carrying Jesus's cross. Jesus's cross was a special cross. It's the cross that brought the first joy, the salvation to all of us, including the ones in the Old Testament. And Jesus carried that cross alone. Only he can save people from their sins. So we're not second Jesuses walking around saving the world. Some Christians and some missionaries walk around with that burden. We cannot do that. We're not out there to save. It's not your job to save anybody. Praise God for that, right? But it is our job to carry a cross. The cross was not the death, you see. The cross was the instrument of death. The cross was a method of death. And carrying your cross means that Jesus has some burden for you to bear on your shoulders as you walk with him, some sacrifice that you're going to have to make, whether it's financial, whether it's health-wise, whatever it is. And when you carry that cross, you're not carrying that cross because you're a superhero trying to save the world. You're carrying that cross because you're walking in the footsteps of the one you love. Now, your cross doesn't save people, but your cross opens doors for people to see Jesus. The sacrifices that we make for the kingdom of God are not necessary for God's sake. They're necessary for others' sake, and he's chosen to do it that way. He could just do it like he did with Paul on the road, just call out to him. But for most of us, we met Jesus from somebody who denied themselves and took up a cross and followed Jesus. But think back to the person who led you to Christ, if you know Jesus. And somebody sacrificed for you. But they did it not because they were saving you, but because they were walking with Jesus. And so that process is hard, and it involves tears. Even Jesus cried. Jesus cried multiple times. And one time he cried drops of blood. Sweated and cried blood. That was a lot of angst that was going on in his soul during that time. It wasn't easy. So there are tears. And when we think of denying ourselves and taking up our cross, that sounds the hardest. But for me, that's not actually the hardest. The hardest is actually following Jesus, doing what he does. Because I have to I don't know what Jesus is doing unless he reveals it to me. I have the Word, I have the Holy Spirit, and I have to be walking in his footsteps. But he gave us two things. I'm just going to mention two. They sound so easy. Great commandment and great commission. How easy are those? So first of all, we have the great commandment to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That's impossible. It's not just hard. It's absolutely impossible for us to do. And that's why God has to transform us to become like that over time. But to do that, you cannot have two first loves. It's just like you can't have two wives. You're supposed to have one wife, one husband. You're supposed to have one love at a time, right? Why? Because you can't divide your heart. And we can't say that we love God while we're loving the world. We can't say we love God while we're loving money. We can't say we love God while we're holding on to our comfort. And so we have to put our idols away in order to love God with all of our heart. And putting idols away makes us cry sometimes because we love them. And then loving our neighbor as ourself is second, but just that by itself is pretty harrowing because Jesus defined our neighbor as the one who persecutes us, the one who takes advantage of us, the one who doesn't thank us for anything, who doesn't care about us. The one who thinks we're second-class citizens. That's the neighbor that we have to love with the same energy that we put into loving ourselves every day. So there you go. That's following Jesus, and that's hard. And then to add to that, we have the Great Commission. Go to all the world, right, and to all nations. So that sounds good, especially if you're not the one going, right? You say, yeah, that's great. Yeah, do that. Okay. But you know, all the nations are right here. It's not about geography. It's about people. And there's some people that we don't like to go to. So you can think of it as ethnic groups. In Matthew, it is talking about ethnos, the ethnic groups. Okay, but you know, look in every continent, every place. There are ethnic groups that hate each other. And God will send his people to cross that ethnic group divide to go be missionaries to those people. And people hate each other in this country. And so let's expand our Great Commission away from thinking, okay, I'm going to go raise money and be a supported missionary in another country. No, let's change it to God has people out there that he wants me to be his ambassador to, and I have to be willing to go to any ethnos, any people group, or any subgroup people that I don't get along with, that I don't like, and that hate me, or that think of me as whatever. And I have to be willing to do that. And what do I do when I get there? I have to be bold enough to be promoting the true gospel, because the fruit of that is supposed to be baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I don't just go out there and have fun chatting with people and talking about this and that, but I have to be willing to bring the gospel into their lives, which sometimes brings persecution back to me. And now, the worst persecution is not in the United States. The worst persecution is in places like Afghanistan, Pakistan, Bangladesh, North Korea, China. But there's a lot of persecution of believers here. It's not going to jail persecution. It's the destruction of friendship persecution. It's the you're no longer welcome in my world kind of persecution. It might be your own family. One lady I knew from Oregon, when she came to Christ, her family rejected her and never took her back in until they died. Her parents never saw her again. That's hard, right? So the process of being an ambassador for Christ, fulfilling the Great Commission and following the Great Commandment, is going to be like someone burying seed out into the field, crying as they go out. It is not easy. If you think it's easy to follow Jesus, then you're not following him yet. It's not easy. But why would we cry, but yet still go? So I want you to think again about the harvest. Who is responsible for the power that helps seed become a plant? Is it us? And how does God do it? He did it through something, does it through the things he created that have that exact purpose. And so we have the sun. Without the sun, we would have no harvest in any field anywhere in the world. Without water, you can't have a harvest either. Neither of which do we create, right? And so the people carrying the seed didn't create the seed either. Where did the seed come from? Last year's harvest. And the seed that was something they received. They could be from their own harvest or from someone else's that they bought, but they received seed that originally was created by God. And they have that in a big bag on their shoulders, and I picture Thai rice farmers, they go plant them in the field like this, and they get them all out there. They work really hard in the hot sun, but they didn't create the rice. They didn't create the field. They didn't create the water or the soil or the sun. All they did is put the plants in the ground. And yet that was hard. So would it be possible for us to put that same amount of effort and not see any fruit? Absolutely. You take a bunch of dirt and stick it in a building with no light, work really hard to plant, and then just leave it in the dark. Will you get any harvest out of that? Of course not. You did the same effort, but you got nothing, right? So these people, they had some expectation, though it's difficult to go out, especially in the time they were talking about. See, we have to think of the context. When they left the city of Jerusalem to go out and work in the fields, all their enemies were around them. It was scary. They were not protected anymore. And so they not only had the hard work of plowing and planting, they also had to worry about their enemies coming. And so it was a difficult thing. Nobody wanted to do it. But there was an expectation, though, because they know how farming works, that there could be a harvest at the end. And so that's why they're willing to do it. So when Jesus calls us to follow him, he doesn't just say, follow me in, you know? If we flip the coin right, if we get the right lottery number, something good is going to happen. He promises us up front what's going to happen. In the book of Revelation, every tribe, every people group, every nation will be before the throne of God giving him praise. That is harvest. Not only that, you probably have seen in your life people who you had prayed for and seemed like hard-hearted people that came to Christ later. You've probably seen that. Maybe it was your parents. Maybe it was someone else. And you know that you didn't do that, and you know that it was God who did that. And so now you have confidence. God can change anyone. Some of the worst people, one of the people who ran the killing fields in Cambodia, one of those guys became a follower of Jesus. And he was the only one that accepted responsibility for what he did, and the only one that was prosecuted. The others managed to get powerful people to protect them until the end. So God can change anyone, and we know that, but it doesn't make the planting and the plowing any easier. Adoniram Judson, the first missionary to Burma, 25 years sharing the gospel every day in the hot sun before one person followed Jesus. So it's not easy. And in urban areas in the United States, it's hard soil these days. It's not easy either. You can go out and talk about anything, but if you start bringing up faith and talk about Jesus, a lot of people will close the door and they don't want to hear. And so if you're going to persevere in that and take those opportunities the Holy Spirit gives you, you're probably going to go home and have shed a few tears afterwards from the scars that you get. But what happens is when you bear the seed for sowing, you shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing sheaves with him. And who are you going to shout joy for? Who are you going to be praising? Is it yourself? Wow, we did such a good job planting. No, you're going to be thanking God for the harvest because it's something outside of our control. We can't do it. No matter what you do, whether you're a missionary, whether you're a pastor, whether you serve the Lord in your arena of influence, you have no way, and I have no way, to control the outcome of what we do. All we can do is be faithful. And what are we faithful to do? Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus, and declare what God has done for us. Everybody can do that. Everybody can do that. You don't need to go to seminary for that one. And as you do that, you have confidence in the promise of God that there will be a harvest. And then you wait, and you shed your tears, and you embrace those tears along the way. There's nothing wrong with those tears. Where is joy? Back to the stories in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son and the lost sheep. Jesus said, when one sinner comes into fellowship with God again through repentance, heaven rejoices. Just one. So today, every minute, someone somewhere in the world is coming to Jesus. And it's been that way from the beginning of time when Jesus first said this, after the Holy Spirit came. There's never been a time. You might think, oh, there was this time when there was nothing. There never has been. I can guarantee you. Study history. There has always been a movement of God somewhere. So there's always a celebration in heaven every minute. It's not like they're sitting around in heaven. What's Sean doing up there? Okay, finally somebody's, oh yeah! They're constantly celebrating every minute because Jesus is bringing people into his kingdom every minute. But we don't get to see it every minute because we're out there doing our part. But one day we're going to see it all. And we're going to be very excited to see it all. And we're going to say, it wasn't me. It was only what the Lord has done. But let's start saying that now. Let's go ahead and proclaim that today. So be educated about what God is doing outside of your area. Study, read, find out what's going on so you can have things to celebrate while you're waiting for the harvest in your area. Sometimes you have to wait for a long time. But there's also joy here on earth. Now this is the last story I'm going to tell you. It's not in your notes, but you might know this parable where Jesus talks about, that a lot of people don't like, about the guys who went to work in the field. And the guys who went at 8 o'clock in the morning, you know, they got to the end of the day and they got their one coin. And then the guys who came a few hours later got to the end of the day and got the same coin. And the guys who showed up the last hour just lounging around, doing nothing, they got the same coin. And the first guys were so angry. How is that fair that these people who didn't put much work into the day got as much benefit as I did? And Jesus' response in the parable was, it's my money, I'm going to do what I want with it. And that's sometimes how God just answers us. You don't have a brain big enough to understand me, so I'm just going to give you that answer. But as I've studied that parable, people miss the point. The point was that the guys who came the last hour, they squandered most of their day in meaningless, futile endeavors, getting nothing accomplished for anyone and having no self-esteem, no dignity, no hope. Why were they still there? They must have been the riffraff, either the laziest people or the ones who nobody would pick to go work. They scrawny or they look sickly or whatever they were, and no one wanted them as they went back to get more workers throughout the day. They left those people behind again and again and again until the very end. And suddenly, like someone who's dreaming, the owner of the land comes and brings them in. And then they're expecting to get nothing or a tiny repayment for that 1 hour, and they get the whole day's wage. That's grace. And So you could ask, if everybody's getting the same amount of grace, which is true, no matter how long you walk with Jesus, whether you start as a child or you can't come to Christ on the last breath of your life, you get the exact same amount of mercy, you get the exact same amount of grace. So what is the benefit of walking with Jesus through the whole day, of being on the farm the whole day? See, the guys that started at the beginning, they spent their whole day with a meaningful purpose. They spent their whole day with hope. They spent their whole day with expectation, and they spent their whole day under the covering and care of someone who had hired them and was taking care of them. And so their whole day was filled with a sense of positive expectation. In our case, we have more than that, because Jesus said the key to harvest is abiding in Christ. In John chapter 15, abide in me and let my words abide in you. So it's not about the grace and the salvation that we get at the end. It's about the process of walking with Jesus through the day. That's the true joy. And so even though grace is extended to everyone, those of us who walk with Jesus starting right now, we get to enjoy the presence of Christ and the communion with Christ right now. And that is a bigger reward than the grace and mercy from hell that we really want, because being with Jesus is what we were created to be. And so, though there's joy in heaven when someone repents, there's also joy here, because the person who repents is rejoicing, but the person who led them to repentance is rejoicing, and the people around them are amazed, and there's a sense of great enthusiasm for what God is doing whenever you see that happen. So when you're out there in the harvest, trying to plant, plow, water, or gather, remember that it's being with Jesus that's the most important thing, not the work that you're doing for his kingdom. Your task, your ministry is not so important. What's important is being with Jesus. So let me read this psalm again as we close. And as I read this, I want you to reflect on your own life now. The first part is about the tears of separation. Think about and how God brought you to him, whatever that looked like for you. And your despair was turned into a dream. Your bondage to sin was turned into freedom. Picture what that was for you as I read the first part. When the Lord restored the fortunes of, and put your name in there, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And then you say, the Lord has done great things for me. Therefore, I am glad. So that's the first thing to reflect upon. And never forget that. And it's not a one-time thing, right? God continues to do amazing miracles in our lives, and keep thinking about those and reflecting. And then we come to the next verse, and this is your prayer for today. Maybe you're in a place where you're having a hard time right now. You might be having physical issues, economic issues, health issues of family members, relationship problems, a bad job or no job, whatever your situation is. And it's okay for us to say, restore our fortunes, Lord, like the streams in the desert, in the Negev. In other words, come to Jesus with your concerns. Don't just sit, wallow in despair. Come to Jesus and expect that he will come. He won't do exactly what you want every time. He will do more than you could ask for. He will make water appear in the desert, not just in the canal, right? And so as we pray, don't just put a little tiny expectation in front of God. Just expect God's going to do what's best for us, and then just leave it there. And then we come to the next part. Now, in this case, I want you to think about those of you who do serve God in some capacity. I want you to think about the hardships that you faced as you have served God, the challenges you faced, the struggles, the sacrifices. And so these two verses, I want you to think about this promise. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Can you picture yourself reaping with shouts of joy? This is the promise of God. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, which is what the Great Commission is, right, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing the sheaves with him. It's an amazing thing that God allows us to be part of the harvest. He doesn't need us. I was just talking to somebody yesterday who's older now, and she said, now that I'm not well, I can hardly walk around. I'm like, what can I do to help God? And I said, frankly, none of us do anything to help God. But he still loves to have you around. And you're still here, and he has a purpose for you, and he's going to show you what to do. And that's just as important as what a great famous preacher will do, or the most famous missionary that you can think of. Being with Jesus and doing those little tasks that he gives you to do in faithfulness is what you're called to do. And so don't see things the way the world sees things. So I want to encourage you now to just reflect. Not just now in the service here. These kind of things take time. So I really feel, I hope that every time you hear the word, you go home and think about it, reflect on it. Whether you're the kind that sits in a chair and focuses, or you're the kind that does it while you're doing other things, doesn't matter, whatever your style is. But really let this percolate in your mind and your heart, and ask God to help you to embrace those tears so that you can experience His joy. And then just look for those opportunities that He has. Look for the opportunity to be with Him. Look for the opportunity to serve with Him. And then don't worry so much about the outcome, because it's promised. It's promised. Your church may never be a big church. That's not important. You may never be well-known and famous. That's certainly not important. But what is important is that God has done great things for you. And the people that are around you can see it and give God glory. And then you have a chance to go into the field with Jesus and plant some seeds. And then when He does all the work and makes the harvest happen, He lets you carry the sheaves home. Isn't that amazing? So that's what I'm learning. And I hope that as you hear those words today, you're encouraged. Let me pray a blessing over you. Thank you, Lord, for each person that's here today. We thank you for Psalm 126. We thank you that you inspired someone to take the time to reflect their thoughts and their experiences back so long ago. And as they wrote those experiences and feelings down, and reflected on your promises as well, those were written down for us today, more 2,400, 500 years later. And we thank you, Lord, that those promises are true for us as well. So I pray that you'll help each person here to have a great sense of how much you love them, and how focused you are on inviting them to be part of your work wherever they are called to be. And I pray that whatever they're facing today, and the tears that are there in their hearts, that they will be able to look through those tears with expectation that you are going to renew their joy. Renew their joy as they're with you, and renew their joy as they serve with you. So God bless each of them and help them to thrive as disciples of Jesus. Amen.